The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We are going to continue in our study through the book of James, and we're going to land here this morning in James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And we're picking up in the same context that we've kind of been in for a few weeks. James is frequently treated like this kind of to-the-point, harsh, in-your-face author. And in one sense, he is that. But in another sense, it's easy to miss that he's actually very pastoral. He really cares deeply for these people to whom he's writing, who have been spread out all over because of persecution and suffering. They've kind of been displaced. And he recognizes and wants them to recognize, as he writes them, who they are in Christ Jesus. He acknowledges, you are the 12 tribes. You are the people of God. You are the people of God's own possession, whom he cares for deeply. So when he starts talking about trials, and as he starts talking about faith in practice, and he talks about the reality of what it looks like to live out this profession of what it means to belong to God, as he does that, he cares deeply for these people to whom he is writing. And he says to them, you're going to face trials of various kinds, and it is brought on purpose. It is the result of suffering and persecution that many of them were facing. But he's acknowledging that life is filled with trial and difficulty of all kinds of shapes and forms. It's the loss of job or illness and sickness or family brokenness and relationship brokenness that you feel. It's pain and suffering and despair and discouragement and depression. It's all the things that kind of assault your joy in Christ because of sin and the world in which you and I live and within our own hearts at times. And in the midst of all of that, he is speaking to them about the command, as it were, to consider joy that is accessible in Christ as you walk through these trials of various kinds, because they are, by God's design, they are capable of producing endurance, steadfastness, complete faith. They are able, in God's kindness, to be used, in his goodness, to be used to actually complete our faith in Christ. And last week, as Josh so faithfully reminded us, there is a place in which when we see God's goodness and we see his generosity and we see that he is not double-minded, we can go to him and perceive, even in the face of trials, we can ask this good and generous and gracious Father to give us what we need to have the wisdom and discernment to navigate through what it is we're facing, and to not be tossed around or to not be divided at heart and mind. We can, in his grace, actually receive the wisdom and the power and the strength because of his generosity to endure in a way that is single-minded. It is singularly focused. It is whole heart faith in Christ. And you may think that in verse 9, he's going to take a turn, and it's like the proverbial wisdom of James, where it's, you know, here's a little proverb of truth, and then here's something completely separated and different. There's a sense of where it feels that in verse 9, it's like, oh, he's changing gears. All of a sudden, he's talking about money. I don't think that's the case. I actually think what he's talking about is extremely connected to everything else he's already been saying and what he's about to continue to say to us in the remaining parts of this chapter. I think we'll see that this morning. One of the things that I think rises to the top of James's heart here in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where we'll spend our time this morning, is that the incomparable riches of God in Christ Jesus are actually a means of grace in the face of great poverty or great wealth. I think James is going to help us understand something, that there is a rich, incomparable treasure in God himself that helps people, whether they be in a state of great poverty or great wealth, navigate through life filled with various trials of various kinds. And what that reveals is that there is hope for those in the lowly position, humility for those in the high position or the perceived high position, and there is a means of grace in the midst of that for both of them. I want to read it over us this morning and allow the Spirit, I pray, to take the Word of God and make it alive in our hearts and minds with one another and be changed and transformed by it. This is what James says in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord. Soft language by James. And there is a temptation to think that he is condemning wealth. He is not doing that. He is reminding us of something that is vastly important for those who are in poverty and in wealth, and that is, in both places, there is a sense of power attached to your position. One is a negative power. It's a power that oppresses and holds you there, that tells you there's no way out, that tells you it's just your lot. It tells you that at the end of the day, you are in this lowly place because it's what you deserve. And on the flip side, there is a more perceived powerful, a positive power associated with great wealth that would have you believe that you have earned a position over others, a position of priority, or a position of high esteem. And the power there is easily manipulated to be used to keep that for yourself, to keep that feeling, and therefore to use any power or access or means to make sure nobody takes that away from you. And in both of those cases, James is addressing that in the face of what it means to live the ethic of Jesus Christ, to follow the way of Jesus Christ in the midst of a broken world with various trials of all kinds, whether you are in poverty or in great wealth, there is grace here for you. I believe, although some debate, I believe that James is addressing two Christians, one in poverty and one in wealth, and he exhorts each of them to look at their spiritual identity in Christ Jesus as the measure of their ultimate significance. And so to the poor believer, he says, you will be tempted to feel insignificant and powerless because the world judges people on the basis of money and status, and I want you to take pride in your exalted status in the spiritually realm as one who is actually seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ now and forever. And to the rich believer, he says, you will be tempted to think much of yourself because the world holds you in high esteem. And James says, I want you to take pride not in your money or your social position, because those things are all doomed to fall and fade away all too soon and ultimately forever. But actually, I want you to boast in your humble status as a person who identifies with the one who was the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, but willingly was despised and rejected by the world. And therefore, the point for James is, will you evaluate yourself, yourself and your circumstances, your life, by the spiritual realities of what God is up to in your life and not the material standards of the world around you? And to maintain that kind of perspective is not easy, but it's essential for a church that is seeking to be countercultural in the world and prove that the way of Jesus is far superior to the way of the world and turns everything in the way of the world upside down. And the first way in which he does that is he speaks to those in great poverty and he gives hope to the lowly. Hope to those in the lowly position. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. This is a very fascinating thing for him to say, that you could rejoice or that you could celebrate or that you could make much of a lowly position that is exalted. He said, what is the paradox of what he is trying to say? You may have nothing in this world and yet have a high position with God. So he says, I want you to rejoice that you are exalted. Now you have to understand the context of what James is saying. He looks at the one in the lowly position and he says, you can boast in what? In your exalted position. What's the lowly person's exalted position here in James chapter 1? That he or she is exalted in Christ who is exalted. So the means by which the lowly posture has exaltation is in Christ Jesus. So one pastor noted it this way, the brother or sister in the lowly position may be hungry, but has the bread of life. They may be thirsty, but drinks the water of life. They may be poor, but they have eternally true riches. They may be cast aside by the world, but they are received by God. Therefore, they can take their human humiliation and their lowliness, and they can rejoice because they do not need anything besides what they have in God through Christ Jesus, sealed with his Holy Spirit. So echoing Paul's words from Romans when he says, listen, all of creation groans in the midst of this brokenness. Everything is broken. But you are sons and daughters who cry, Abba, Father, and you have been made co-heirs with Christ Jesus and share in his glory. So if he says you're poor or socially humiliated or economically humiliated, you can accept or embrace your lowly position because it is a short-lived trial, and those who are poor in Christ have eternal riches and a high position in him as well. Now, don't misunderstand. We'll play this out as we continue, but don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's simply saying this. If you find yourself in the low position, in the position of being impoverished, in the position of being cast out, in the position of having no real sense of power, do not look then to draw your joy out of this world because you will never find it and you will constantly be disappointed. Do not attach your joy to the circumstances of life or to earthly possessions or economic status because you will miss the point. Embrace your lowly position as a means of grace to keep your focus on the spiritual reality that is presently true in Christ and will prove eternally true forever. We'll come back to that position in just a moment, but he moves quickly to those who are rich. And so he offers hope to the lowly and he brings a sense of humility to the wealthy. To the rich man in verse 10, there is a different problem. The rich man is to boast, that is implied, he is to boast, he is to rejoice in his humiliation. Now that word is hard for us because it's harsh. That word for us is something that seems really vindictive. Like I want you to be humiliated. But the root here, the word, the idea that James is talking about is simply that you ought to be able to rejoice if brought to humility. Let the rich man glory. Let the rich man boast. Let him rejoice in his humiliation. It is a common practice in a worldly system of thinking that if you are rich, there will be concern about losing your riches. If you accumulate any kind of wealth in this life, I mean, it doesn't have to be vast. There are some who accumulate vast wealth in this life, but there are some who have accumulated any measure of wealth. You feel it, right? I remember the first time that I got paid to do a job, and I called my dad. I shouldn't say the first time, because I had other jobs, but I had other jobs like high school kids have jobs, you know, like you mow your grandfather's grass. I worked at the state highway department. I was the flag guy on the side of the road, the weed eat guy behind guardrails, and the pick up dead animal guy. It was a great job. It was great. I couldn't wait to go to work. And so I had other jobs, but I remember like the first, I'm out of college, this is the full-time job, and I was actually going into ministry. I went to college and did a pre-seminary Bible degree, and I was going to go to seminary. Jamie and I were going to get married, and I got a call. I actually got a call on 9/11/2001 at 8 a.m. I'll never forget it. And the pastor of a church in Springfield, Ohio said, "Hey, would you consider, I know you're getting married, and I know you have plans to go to seminary. Would you consider coming and working at our church as the student ministry pastor, and we will pay for you to take seminary classes and work here?" And I thought, well, that sounds better than what I'm planning. Let's see if this works out. And I remember getting the first paycheck, and I won't tell you what it was, but it wasn't mean. It was pay. But I remember calling my dad, and I go, "Dad, I will never need another dime. This is unbelievable. They are paying me to do what I love, and this is how much they gave me. This is amazing." And we bought this little, like, they called them World War II houses in Springfield, Ohio. All these little brick square houses in a neighborhood for people coming home from World War II. 800 square foot house, had a basement with concrete, a shower downstairs that ripped the skin right off your back. I mean, just unbelievable. It was such a fun house, and the mortgage on it was, you know, I think it was a solid $300. I just could have kept that house forever. And I remember calling him and being so excited. And there's a sense in which when you accumulate any measure of freedom financially, that you start to think to yourself, I don't want to lose that. And I remember my dad, he's like, "Oh, just, yeah. That's great, man. That's great. Just wait. Just wait, and you'll think to yourself, if I could just get $10,000 more dollars a year, it would change my life forever." If I could just get 10 more thousand dollars, I'll never have to ask for another raise. Now, the numbers might change for you, depending on where you are. If I could get 10 more dollars, 100 more dollars, a million more dollars. Because there is a sense in which Jesus knew and James understands that there are a lot of things that will vie for our attention in the midst of a world of various trials of various kinds, where we might boast, where we might put an anchor down, where we might tend to trust or put hope. But Jesus and James knew there was a peculiar kind of power and enticement to money. And so he says, "To the one who is rich, let him rejoice when he's made low." Now, when the gospel is declared as good news, there is a sense in which when you first understand it, it transforms everything. But there's a way in which it is proven true when everything else disappears and it's still good and right and powerful and transformative in how you live. And that's James's appeal. If the stock market crashes, if the bank account's empty, if everything you possess is taken away, James's command to rejoice and boast to the rich is that it should have no effect upon the hope of your eternal position in Christ Jesus, and you still have a treasure that outlasts and outweighs all the treasures you have accumulated up until that point. Now, it's easy for people to say that. James is telling you it can, in fact, prove true that whether you are in lowly position or high position, of no wealth or of great wealth, there is a way in Jesus and a reality in Christ Jesus that can sustain you if it's all gone or you accumulate more than you ever imagined. And he knows the peculiar wrestle that in trials there would be a temptation in poverty to say, if I just had money. And there will be a temptation in trials in wealth to say, as long as I have money. And to both, he is breaking down the confidence and the temptation in suffering and in difficulty and in trials of various kinds to set your boast on anything other than Christ Jesus. And that's the peculiar nature of the power associated with wealth and poverty. To the one in a place of poverty, there is this negative power over you that says, if I just had wealth, if I just had money, then I could navigate these trials better and I would be able to get through all this and then I would be faithful to the things of God. And he says that is the lie of the wealth and the power of poverty. And so you're in a lowly position. Be exalted. There's not much for you to boast in other than the fact that you are in Christ Jesus and he has given you everything. And to the wealthy, he says there's a manipulative kind of power that will come and tempt you to say, in the trial, I feel good. I'm going to run to the comfort of my wealth. And he says to you, if the wealth is emptied, if the wealth is stripped away and you are made humble, in the gospel of Christ Jesus, you actually, not theoretically, not figuratively, you actually lose nothing. This principle is essential for us beyond wealth. It absolutely is. This principle has implications for how we live and what we attach ourselves to and what we think we have to have and cannot live without. It is a challenge against our completing work of faith that God is working in us through various trials of various kinds. It is this work to expose, do I believe that I have everything I need in Christ Jesus? Do I find him satisfying? Do I trust that if the bottom falls out of where I tend to put my hope, that he will catch me in profound grace and fill my heart with the richest of treasures in himself that nothing in this world will rot or steal or take away? Do I actually live there? And James says, oh, you can, brother and sister, child of God. That's exactly how you can live. That's exactly where you can boast. The poor man can rejoice in his faith in Christ because it lifts him beyond the trials as he contemplates the glory of his position in Jesus Christ. He has absolutely nothing already. He's already humbled in life, socially and economically, and in terms of any prestige or position or elevated to any kind of place of favor, because he realizes that is not what he can build his life upon. Therefore, he or she can build their lives upon the inheritance that is theirs in Christ Jesus that they can experience now and will experience forever. And faith does an equally blessed thing for the rich brother or sister because it fills us with the Spirit of Christ and pushes us with low humility to a place where we recognize I am absolutely spiritually dependent upon God's generosity and goodness. I have nothing to present to him that will make me acceptable to him other than Christ Jesus. It's all I have. As a matter of fact, when my brief life is over, I'll take nothing else with me but him. And that's his appeal. And he uses this kind of known for them, obscure a little bit for us, illustration to prove his point at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It's this idea of the transient life that we tend to prioritize. It alludes back to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, all people are like grass and all human faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. That is, for James, this reminder that in the pursuits of life, in the pursuits could be thought of as just in the way in which you live. Like, no matter how you see the world, you have a way of seeing the world, and you live because of it, in light of it. And James says, this is an opportunity, whether in poverty or in wealth, to see the world as God sees it, to put his perspective on your life. And the imperative to do so for James is, hey, stop for a moment. Stop long enough to consider this. Your life is like a flower that when the scorching heat hits it, it's gone. James isn't teaching that a person cannot be both rich or a Christian, or that a person can be in great poverty or a Christian, but he is proving that an attitude toward possessions is crucial, and that a recognition of the fleeting, passing brevity of this life is required for those who desire to redeem the time and not get caught worshiping the world and seeking to suck joy from the world where it does not exist. It's an appeal that he's made from the beginning. It's an appeal to single-minded faith. It's an invitation within these commands to experience wholehearted faith in the face of trials. It is hope to the lowly, humility to the elevated, to be sure that you are finding your value and your anchor of trust in the face of trials, in the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus, and not in the position of your life economically. It's actually an echo of Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. So coming on the heels of of the command not to be double-minded, not to be split in your affections, not to be torn in your devotions. James comes along in the devotion of your heart, not to be torn apart. He says, you want to be single-minded. You want to be wholehearted in your faith. And one of the keys to that is to continue to remind yourself of the only elevated position, the only treasure worth fighting for, the only riches you can boast in are found in Christ Jesus. Money in and of itself is not evil in any way, shape, or form. Jesus doesn't say that. James doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. But Jesus and James and Paul and the others knew the unique power that the absence of or the abundance of money can have over a person. And while there are a great many potential masters that you and I could be divided by to attempt to serve in addition to embracing and following and obeying Jesus Christ, Scripture routinely tells us there are few as powerful at dividing the heart as money and wealth. And so James poses the question, ultimately, in the face of trial, where do you boast? Where do you trust? Where do you run? To the lowly brother or sister, he says, run to Christ and enjoy the exaltation that is yours as a co-heir with Jesus Christ, set for eternity. And nothing in this world, no measure of what you could accumulate and no measurement of what you haven't accumulated will ever rob that from you. And to the rich brother or sister, he says, rejoice or boast in being made low, even if it all crumbles and falls out from underneath of you, because you too are a co-heir with Jesus Christ, and that is the richest treasure you will ever invest in or protect, and nothing in this world can ever steal it or take it away from you, and it will bind you to Christ even when all the other treasures fade, even when your life ends. Ultimately, this is James giving us an opportunity to view ourselves and our circumstances from God's point of view. We view our wealth as something over which we are now called to be stewards, to live generously with others for the sake of God's kingdom, and to recognize that our primary allegiance is to God and to our brother and sister, and we treasure Him and allow everything else we possess to be used as He pleases. And therefore, we stand before Him and say, though I have wealth, it is all yours and it is a result of your generosity. So spend my life and my possessions for your glory. And to those who are in the lowly position in poverty, he says, we view our poverty through our confidence that God will provide for us. And we actually believe that as sons or daughters of God, we have an assured place in his kingdom both now and forever, and possess a hope that his promises for us will never fail despite our circumstances. That's the anchor of trust James is pointing us to lock into in the face of trial. I'm going to ask Brandon to come back up for just a moment so that we can respond together in worship. But I want us to consider how this is accomplished. This is what James is calling us to, right? And there are practical questions and implications you have to ask yourself about, where do I run when trial hits? Where am I most trustworthy that if everything out there or everything in my life starts to crumble, I'll be okay? I can't answer that question for you. I can answer it for me. And I would love to tell you that if I start to think about everything I have and love and enjoy being taken, being gone in a moment, well, I'd be lying if I told you that I would rejoice. I would boast. And this isn't fake. This isn't like, no, you should walk around happy. No, I would be lying if I told you that the boasting and the rejoicing right now is that I'm confident that if it were all taken away, I would find him enough. But that's the longing. That's the appeal of the faith. Lord, would you continue to prove you are generous and you are good and you are trustworthy, and everything you have to carve out of my life to prove that and to get me to see it, then I'm with you. And I usually follow it up with, don't cut too deep. Don't cut too deep. But you know that when the pressure mounts, when the circumstances of the culture, when the circumstances of your own life, when the dark moments of isolation and the enemy is attacking and raising up doubt and insecurity and discouragement, and in the moments where things start to look shaky around you that you are normally confident and comfortable in, when it all starts to to shake and bounce around. You know where you run. And James's appeal is, you have an eternally secure place to run, to be filled up, to swim in the treasures of an eternal blessing you can't even imagine. You have an inheritance as a co-heir with Jesus Christ you could have never earned. You have a wealth and a richness of God's grace you'll never lose. You can live there. You can swim deeply there. You can possess that. You can take hold of that. You can build your life on that. How in the world is that possible? Well, in a different context, but in a beautiful way, Paul says this is how it's possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That's how it's possible. The King of all kings, Lord of all lords, Jesus Christ, rich in authority and dominion and power, was also rich in love and mercy and grace, and willingly stooped down to put himself in the lowly position, that you might be exalted with him in the high position of his resurrected kingdom. That's how it's possible, in and through the work of Jesus Christ. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. We know nothing today. We know nothing that lasts, nothing that secures us, nothing that holds us, nothing that comforts us, nothing that will sustain us, nothing that will get us to the finish line of your grace at work in our lives to rule and reign and live with you forever. We know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, and it is in him we boast today. Whether in poverty or in great wealth, whether in lowly positions or perceived high positions, we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge we have nothing apart from you. We received everything we have because you are good and generous. And we give it all to you and ask, would you continue to build in us a complete, wholehearted faith that rests in you and runs to you and exalts and boasts in you and you alone. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.